You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Peter's question is a question we all have, isn't it? How many times do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Because surely there's a limit. I mean, otherwise he's just going to take advantage of my forgiveness, or I'm going to be an enabler of his sin. So what's the limit, Jesus? Is it like seven times? Is that how many times I need to forgive my brother? And I think he's trying to impress Jesus with his generosity here, because in those days, many of the rabbis taught that you only had to forgive someone three times. And after three times, you're off the hook. You don't have to forgive them anymore. So Peter doubles that, then he adds one to that, which is really generous. And Jesus is like, Peter, no, not seven times. Forgive your brother 77 times. And he doesn't literally mean 77 times. It's an expression that just means unlimited forgiveness. In other words, Peter, keep forgiving your brother and don't keep count, right? Because if you're counting, you're not really forgiving your brother. Like if you're keeping tabs on your brother and you got a ledger going and keeping tabs on his offenses, then you're not really forgiving your brother. And so Jesus very explicitly here reverses the normal way that humanity has related to one another since Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, there's a guy named Lamech, and Lamech is boasting to his wives, and he says this. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. Right? That's the normal way of the human race. Vengeance, right? Payback. Get what I'm owed. Get what's coming to me. Like exact from others whatever debt they owe me. And now Jesus reverses that and says, that's not the way of the kingdom. Like I'm introducing a new way, the way of forgiveness. In fact, unlimited forgiveness. Now, when Jesus talks about unlimited forgiveness, he's not saying that we should never confront our brother in their sin. He's actually already dealt with that earlier in Matthew chapter 18 in verses 15 through 17, where he talks about confronting your brother when they sin for the good of your brother and for the good of the relationship. But here he's dealing with what we do with that sin, that offense against us. Like, do we hold on to it? Do we demand payback, or do we forgive? And so Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the way forgiveness works in the kingdom of God. And the big idea of the parable is that the kingdom of God is a community of forgiven forgivers. Right? The kingdom of God is made up of people who are forgiven forgivers. And don't we need to hear that? Forgiveness is something that we all long for, but we really struggle to give it to others, to extend it to others. And maybe you felt this struggle, especially during Coronatide, right? During the season of Corona, as we've been in close proximity, close quarters with one another, with roommates, with spouses, with family, and we've been offending one another and hurting one another and annoying one another. And it's really hard to forgive one another. Sometimes it feels impossible to forgive. But Jesus tells us that forgiveness is not only possible, it's actually the only way to live in the kingdom. This parable about the kingdom of God has a shocking contrast in it. And Jesus uses the shock of the contrast to drive home the main point of the parable. And so let's look at it. This parable has three parts to it. And part one is the amazing grace of the king. The amazing grace of the king. Look at verse 23, Matthew 18, verse 23. And listen, Matthew 18, 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master, the king of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. So, in this parable, forgiveness has the idea of releasing someone from a debt, which means that forgiveness costs something. How much does forgiveness cost? Well, it costs whatever the amount of the debt is. And in this case, the debt is a crazy amount. It's 10,000 talents, and I know that doesn't mean much to us in our day, but the number 10,000 was actually the highest numeral in the Greek language that you could represent with a single Greek word. It's a word that sounds like our word myriad. It just means countless. It means innumerable. And a talent was the highest level of currency. And so you have the highest number imaginable and the highest level of currency here. And so this would be like us saying the guy owed like $1 zillion, right? It's not even a real number. How much does he owe? He owes zillions. He owes a ton. And so Jesus in this parable is using hyperbole to make a point. What's the point? Well, the guy's debt is unpayable. It's an impossible amount. He could never pay it back. Even if he had several lifetimes to work on it, he could never pay it back. But apparently, the servant does not understand his situation because what he asked for is more time to be able to pay off the debt. Did you see that in verse 26? He says, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." Right? He should have fallen on his knees and begged for mercy and said, "I can't pay it. I got nothing to offer. There's nothing I can do." But he's like, "Just give me a little more time and I will pay that back. I will pay you everything back." He doesn't understand. And what's amazing is he doesn't get what he asks for. He actually gets something far greater. Verse 27, out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. The servant asks for more time, but the king releases him of the debt. He gets total forgiveness. And did you notice what motivates the king to forgive him? It says pity in verse 27, right? And it's actually the word compassion. It just means that the king was moved from the heart toward the servant. So the king's decision to cancel the debt doesn't come from calculating in his head, right? It comes from compassion in his heart. He's not calculating. He's not like, 10,000 talents, carry the one. Okay, I guess I can make that work. No, he felt something in his heart toward this man who was in a hopeless situation. He felt compassion for him. So he forgave him. How much did it cost the king to forgive the servant? It cost him 10,000 talents. It cost him $1 zillion to forgive this servant. The king doesn't overlook the debt. He doesn't just wipe the debt off the books. He absorbs the debt himself. Right? He pays the debt himself, not because the servant deserves it, but because of his amazing grace. Now, I think the connection to our own lives is obvious here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses," not some of them, not most of them, not just the minor ones, all of our trespasses, he's forgiven them. How did he forgive all of our trespasses? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the very next verse. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now, that word record of debt is really interesting because it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here in Colossians chapter 2. It means a handwritten IOU. So it's not simply what God says we owe him. It's actually what we say we owe God. It's almost like the human race got together under Adam and wrote out an IOU to God. And we said, "We owe you, God, our allegiance. Like, we will love you alone. We will follow you alone. We will obey you alone." But we failed, and we continue to fail again and again, and the debt starts to pile up higher and higher and higher. It makes me think of the national debt clock. I don't know if you've ever looked at the national debt clock in real time. If you haven't, I would just say don't, because it's overwhelming. It's always accumulating. It's just numbers spinning out of control. Like another $1 million every 20 seconds. I timed it this week. $1 million every 20 seconds. And it's just going up, and it's this staggering amount. It's an unpayable amount, and it's just piling up. Colossians 2 is saying that the very things that we said we owed to God were just piling up against us to the point that we could never pay it. But we said to God, I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back. Just give me a little more time. I'll pay it back. But we could never pay it. We can never pay it. And so God canceled the debt. He forgave it. Listen, not by ignoring it, not by overlooking it, not by saying, it's no big deal, don't worry about that. He canceled the debt by paying for it himself, by nailing it to the cross. Right? The hammer came down and Jesus was nailed to the cross. And the debt was paid. You know what else was nailed to the cross? This is really interesting. The Romans would often nail the charges of the criminal on the cross so that people could know why this person is being executed. For example, Pilate nailed the king of the Jews on Jesus' cross because that's the only charge that he could find against him. It's the only thing he could come up with. But I imagine also nailed there on the cross, all of our IOUs, right? Millions upon millions upon millions of IOUs, right? All of our indebtedness recorded in written form, but paid for by the only one who had no debt. The king himself paid our debt. That's what we mean when we say God forgives our sins. That's what we mean. We mean that God paid our unpayable debt, right? Through Jesus. He absorbed the cost. He paid our 10,000 talents. He paid our zillion-dollar debt, motivated by his own grace. And listen, we should marvel at that amazing grace. We should be transformed by God's amazing grace. Like, how could we experience that kind of forgiveness and not be different people? Like, how could that not somehow affect the way we treat other people? So let's look at the second part of the parable. Surely this amazing grace would transform the way someone treats others. The second part of the parable is the shocking response of the servant. We've seen the amazing grace of the king. Now let's look at the shocking response of the servant. You see it there starting in verse 28. Matthew 18, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. The fellow servants, they're actually shocked by what happens here. And I think if we're honest, we're shocked by it too. I mean, when I read that, I kind of have a visceral response to what this guy does. He leaves the presence of the king, but he's not basking in the glory of his own forgiveness. What he's doing is thinking about what somebody else owes him. That's what he's thinking about. That's what's on his mind. It says in verse 28 that he went out and found another guy who owed him 100 denarii, right? It's like he goes looking for him, right? Now, 100 denarii was about 100 days' wages. So like three and a half months' wages, which is not a small amount. I mean, it's a decent amount of money. But compared to 10,000 talents, it's nothing. Right? 10,000 talents is 60 million denarii, right? But the servant can't get the 100 out of his mind, right? It's like he's angry that somebody still owes him something, and so he goes looking for him. And when he finds the guy, his anger turns into violence, and he starts to choke the guy. Right? He's like Lamech in Genesis 4. It's like, I'm going to get what's mine, I'm going to get what's coming to me, and I'm going to throw in a little punishment on the side. But his fellow servant pleads with him. He says, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. And I hear that, and I think, when he heard that question, didn't he think to himself, didn't he pause just for a moment and say, oh my gosh, This guy was me just a few hours ago. I asked the exact same question to the king. Can I have a little more time? Have patience with me and I'll pay you. But it doesn't register because he's just fixated on what he's owed by someone else. And so he has the man thrown in prison. Now listen, he was well within his rights to do this. Right? The guy owes him a good amount of money. There is nothing shocking about a guy collecting his debt. That's pretty normal. What's shocking is the contrast. Right? What's shocking is that he was forgiven so much, but he's willing to forgive so little. Right? What's shocking is how generously he was treated and how ungenerous he is towards someone else. See, Jesus uses a shocking contrast to drive home the point of the parable, which is how absurd it would be for someone to be forgiven by God and then not forgive others. Like, that would be absurd. That would be unthinkable. And the parable makes us feel that, doesn't it? I mean, it's masterful teaching by Jesus. Now, the call of the parable is to imitate the king. I want you to see this. Look at verse 32. The call is to imitate the king. Verse 32, then his master summoned him, the servant, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the king says, "Hey man, you should have acted like me. You should have imitated me. I was merciful to you so that you could be merciful to others," which is how the ethics of the kingdom of God work. You see it all over the Bible. What you always have is God first acts in grace. God initiates in his grace. And then enabled by his grace, we respond with our lives. So God blesses us so that we might be a blessing. God saves us by his grace, then he calls us to walk in the good works that he's prepared for us. Right? God first loves us, which enables us to love others. God forgives us in Christ, which enables us to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the indicative of what God has done always precedes the imperative of what God demands, meaning God never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us in Christ. Like, he fully equips us in Christ with everything we need to imitate the king. Right? What does it look like to imitate the king according to this parable? Well, it looks like not insisting on our rights. See, if God insisted on his rights, if he insisted on getting back what was owed to him, we would never have any forgiveness because we'd be responsible for our own debt. So when I insist on my rights, it's like I'm saying, "Hey, you sinned against me, therefore I'm going to punish you." Right? "You hurt me, therefore I'm going to shun you. I'm going to make you pay me back for what you said to me or what you did to me. It's my right to demand that from you." But forgiveness absorbs the cost of the other person's sin, right? Not because the other person deserves it, right? But because of grace. Because we've had such a firsthand experience with grace that we want to extend it to others who don't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it. Now, just a little side note here. The unforgiving servant ends up in prison in verse 34. It says he's handed over to the jailers, which is kind of a soft translation. He's actually handed over to the torturers, right? Which ought to tell us something about unforgiveness, shouldn't it? Which is, an unforgiving person is a tortured person. An unforgiving person is not free. Like, unforgiveness is a form of prison. Right? It imprisons us to our own anger, to our own bitterness, to our own resentment. Unforgiveness shrinks our soul, right? Because it turns us into the kind of people who are always calculating, always keeping tabs, always got a ledger going about other people's offenses, rather than being the kind of people who are wide open with our mercy. And so it makes us smaller people. That's prison. The parable is pointing out the absurdity of being forgiven an unpayable debt by God and then refusing to forgive others. Right? That's absurd. It's incompatible with the gospel to live like that. Because at the heart of the gospel is what? Forgiveness. Which brings us to the last part of the parable, which is the inescapable conclusion. I want you to see the inescapable conclusion, meaning you can't get away from it, that Jesus gives in the last verse, verse 35. Listen to what he says. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." So Jesus doesn't let anyone off the hook here, right? It'd be easy to listen to this parable and go, "Oh yeah, that unforgiving servant, he was pretty terrible. I can see how he got what he deserved. Yeah, he deserved judgment here." And then Jesus lowers the boom right here, and he's like, "No, I'm talking to you." Right? In fact, he says, "I'm talking to every one of you, and you're going to be like that unforgiving servant if you refuse to forgive your brother from the heart." Now, listen, I think we shouldn't just skim past sobering warnings like this when Jesus gives them. I think we need to linger in them a little bit and ask, what is Jesus saying? Because even if we're a little uncomfortable with what he's saying, I feel a little uncomfortable with the way this parable ends. But I think we need to pay attention to his warning. It's very similar to what Jesus says at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So is Jesus saying that God's grace is conditioned on what we do or don't do? Well, no, that's not what he's saying, because if that was what he was saying, it would contradict the rest of what the Bible says. It would also contradict the first part of the parable today, because it's the king in his unlimited grace that pays off the unpayable debt. What Jesus is saying here is that there's an inseparable connection between being forgiven by God and forgiving others. Right? They go together, and you can't separate them. In other words, a forgiven person is a forgiving person. Like, when we refuse to forgive others, it shows that we've really lost understanding of our forgiveness. One author says, forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. Like, if we are the kind of person who never shows forgiveness, it probably means that we've never known forgiveness like God offers in Christ. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is a community of forgiven forgivers, and his call is to forgive from the heart. Which doesn't mean that I just say that I forgive you and then I secretly hold a grudge against you in my heart. What it means to forgive from the heart is that I release you totally from the heart, just like God does. This is really hard. I mean, it feels humanly impossible at times. And I want to acknowledge that not all sins against us are equal. At one extreme, there's just minor offenses against us. And those are the things that we normally have to forgive and quite honestly, struggle to forgive at times. But at the other extreme, there are horrible sins against people, things that result in injustice or abuse or great loss in some way. And in those instances, forgiveness does not come quickly. It does not come easily. And I also need to say that personal forgiveness does not preclude the pursuit of justice in cases like that. Right? Personal forgiveness and justice being done are not incompatible, right? But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus gives us the resources to do what it takes to forgive from the heart and to trust God with the judgment, no matter what the offense is. He gives us the resources. You may be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom and her family back in World War II, they were not Jewish, but they were hiding Jewish families from the Nazis. And because of what they were doing, they ended up getting caught and having to spend time in a concentration camp. In fact, Corrie ten Boom's sister, Betsy, died in the concentration camp there. Well, a few years after the war, Corrie ten Boom was speaking at a church in Germany on the subject of forgiveness and the gospel. And after she finished her talk, a man came up to her, and she immediately recognized who he was. He had been one of the cruelest, most vicious guards in the concentration camp, and she hated him. And he didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And he had become a Christian since that time. And he came up to her, and this is what Corrie ten Boom says about this encounter in her book called The Hiding Place. She says, "He came up to me, and he said, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. He's washed my sins away. And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled over in me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So I prayed again, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the very love itself." Isn't that great? See, the kingdom of God is made up of forgiven forgivers. If you are a Christian, you are joined to the one who enables forgiveness in the first place. He has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. So bask in the glory of that forgiveness, and then let his forgiveness flow through you to others. It'll change the world. It really will. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.